So I'm really glad to be able to be with you to preach this evening. I was at St. Lydia's for 5 years, and I'm now in Toronto, and it's been really lovely to be able to join with Zoom reasonably regularly over the last couple months. So here we go. So in this week's scripture reading, we have this parable about wheat and weeds. Which might be somewhat familiar. And in the kind of evangelical church world that I grew up in, parables always had to have like a specific allegorical interpretation. So a parable is kind of like a riddle, and the trick to the riddle was to figure out what it really meant, what the true meaning was, and what all the different characters represented. And in that tradition, parables always only had one meaning. But now, today, I don't think I believe that that's true anymore. I don't believe that parables have one particular true meaning. In fact, I believe that Jesus taught in parables specifically because they don't have one limited meaning. And I believe that God can speak through the same parables again and again to different generations in different circumstances, different places. Different moments in time. And so this evening, I want to invite us to consider a very different interpretation of this familiar story. So, what if we imagine tonight that the wheat is the good gospel message and the weeds are those elements of white supremacy that have been planted in amongst it and have been nurtured by the kind of European colonial Christianity that we've inherited and have become so much a part of our culture, enmeshed with the wheat, that sometimes we don't even notice that they're weeds anymore. So I've been thinking particularly about this one area of language that we use all the time, and that's the language of darkness and light. And this was actually something that I first started thinking about back when I was a regular congregant at St. Lydia's. So, St. Lydia's was the first church that I was ever a part of that followed the liturgical seasons. And it was one of the things that I came to love the most about being there. And I especially loved St. Lydia's 7-week Advent, as I know many of you do as well. And before I came to St. Lydia's, Advent was kind of a non-event. So it sort of become so blended in with Christmas. We might have had an Advent candle lit each week for 4 weeks at the beginning of church, but really it had become blended into like the glitz and the brightness and that sort of enforced jollity of Christmas time. And so I remember my first Advent at St. Lydia's. Emily, who was the pastor at the time, preached about Advent as a time for waiting in the dark, waiting for the light to come into the world. And this was a new idea for me, and I really embraced this idea of sitting in the dark and waiting, and then celebrating the change of season at Christmas and Epiphany, where all our songs were suddenly about light, and we celebrated Jesus as the light of the world. One of the first sermons that I preached as an intern at St. Lydia's was during Advent. And I remember so vividly sitting down to write that sermon in 2015. And that day, the UK had just decided to join with the US in bombing Syria. And later that day, a mass shooting took place in San Bernardino. And as I wrote my sermon, I felt overwhelmed with sadness. And I quoted from Rachel Held Evans, who had written on Facebook, "This Advent seems darker than most." In the next year, I remember revisiting Rachel's Facebook post, and I was surprised to read this comment from someone that I knew who was involved in racial justice work. And he had commented, "It stings my spirit in a particular way to hear that this Advent is darker than most, that we must put on the garb of lightness in order to be healed. This is part of a deeper conversation about reclaiming this language in a world of dark-skinned people that hear it and that are painfully branded by it, in ways that would be so completely foreign to early Christians, Living Before Modern Racism and White Supremacy. It stings my spirit in a particular way to hear that this Advent is darker than most. That was the moment for me that I started to question the way that these metaphors of darkness and light have traditionally been used in Christian theology. And I started to reflect on the ways that they can be harmful. Because I think we have this tendency to equate darkness with bad and light with good. Christians do this a lot, but we also see it in our wider culture too. I remember a newspaper headline from 2016 that said, "We're heading into dark times. Here's how to be your own light in the age of Trump." Star Wars talks about going over to the dark side. In Harry Potter, the dark arts are the bad side of magic. And we even use the term the Dark Ages to refer to a period of history that we characterize as primitive or superstitious. And then we talk about the Enlightenment as a European worldview that celebrates reason and art and philosophy. So all this stuff is deeply baked into our culture. And we also do it with the words black and white. So we'll talk about black magic or little white lies. And Muhammad Ali famously said, "White people made Jesus white, angels white. But if I threaten you, I'm blackmailing you. A black cat is bad luck. If you're put out of a club, you're blackballed. Angel food cake is white. Devil's food cake is bad. The good guys in cowboy movies wear white hats. The bad guys always wore black hats." Just this month, a friend of mine from back in the UK has published a book about his experiences as a black priest in the overwhelmingly white Church of England. And in the early stages of his writing, he asked me to be an advanced reader for some of the chapters and give some feedback. And one of these chapters in particular really struck me, and I quote from it now with his permission. So my friend talks about when he was a very young child, as a black child going to a majority white church with his mother and sitting there in Sunday school ready to learn. And he says this: "As children, we would be enthralled as the Sunday school teachers taught us the gospel, the good news. And the teachers would use images to help us learn. They adopted a teaching model called the wordless book. Each page of the wordless book had a specific color linked to an aspect of the gospel story. Green was for creation in the garden. All things were perfect then. Then we were shown the black page. The snake was now awake, hissing and venomous. The entrance of evil was a black curse. We would dwell on the black page. We would shuffle in our seats as the presenter would pause, leaving us to consider our own black deeds. Because of the sin in the world, we needed a savior. The page was turned and it was red. The red page represented Jesus's blood shed on the cross. We would feel a little sorry for Jesus, but secret relief that he became black became sin for us. The page was turned again, and now we could be white, whiter than the snow." My friend says, "The wordless book made the black me speechless. The unintended message was black is bad, you are black, you are bad. It had no words, but it spoke volumes. I sat through countless demonstrations of this tool of implicit oppression, battering and burying my fragile black identity." So I wonder what it does to our imaginations if we only ever hear these kinds of metaphors. And I'm wondering what it does to our imaginations when most of the icons or images of Jesus that we see are so very white. And when the concept of God in our popular culture is so very white and so very male. St. Lydia's is the only church I've ever been to that regularly uses female pronouns for God. That's quite rare. And a recent study at Stanford University found that the way that people visualize God can have very real consequences for how they see people. So psychologists carried out a series of experiments specifically on Christians, and they found that if people conceptualize God as a white man, then they were more likely to perceive white male job applicants as more fit for leadership than black or female candidates. And the professor who was in charge of the study said, if you believe that a white man rules the heavens, then you are more likely to believe that white men should rule on earth. So I'm wondering how I would move differently through the world if, throughout my life, every time I'd heard the word God, I pictured a black woman, or a two-spirit indigenous person, or a Syrian refugee child, rather than a Victorian blonde Jesus or an old white man with a beard? Would I treat people differently? And would I have a different expectation about who is about to walk through the door when I'm told I'm going to meet the person in charge of a business or a church or a government? And recently, when I pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," in the Lord's Prayer, I try to picture what it would look like for God's kingdom to come on earth if God looks like the people whose voices throughout history have been marginalized and talked over and ignored. Western culture and dominant Christian theology has been influenced almost exclusively by authors and philosophers and theologians and Bible translators who were white, European, heterosexual men. I wonder, when we choose instead to listen to different voices, how can we then interpret our scriptures differently? And how do our metaphors change? And I want to share just one example with you from the Reverend Dr. Will Gaffney, who's an African American womanist theologian and professor of the Hebrew Bible at Bright Divinity School. And I recently read a sermon that she preached on darkness, which she calls Holy Blackness, the Matrix of Creation. And in it, she talks about the very beginning of the book of Genesis before the creation of the world. And she says this: "In the velvet darkness, darker than a thousand midnights down in a cypress swamp, this luminous darkness, this radiant blackness, the holy black and holy black womb of God pulsed life into the world against a tapestry of holy, life-giving, darkly radiant blackness, shaping, molding, knitting, coalescing earth stuff from star stuff from God stuff, all before uttering the first word." Dr. Gaffney challenges us to re-embrace these metaphors of the goodness and the sanctity of blackness that we've lost. And she reminds us that our scripture tells us that God created everything that exists out of that rich darkness. So, what if we thought of darkness as good, as beautiful, as holy, and creative and life-giving? The darkness of the earth is where seeds grow, creating all the food we need for life. From dark clouds, the rains come and water the earth. And the natural seasons of our world, the shorter days and longer nights in winter, they're necessary. Animals hibernate, retreating to a safe, dark place until spring. And maybe for us humans too, it's in the quiet darkness where growth and regeneration happen. The darkness of the womb is where new life is created. The darkness of Mary's womb is where the Christ child grew. And I read a reflection recently that suggests that we now live so disconnected from the natural cycles of the earth that we forget that darkness is necessary for life. The darkness of winter is just as vital as the brightness of summer that we're living in right now. And the author of this reflection said that seeds and dreams germinate in darkness, and our bodies too rest in darkness. Darkness without light leads to death, but light without darkness also leads to death. Unceasing, incessant light leads to death. And in fact, it's a form of torture to deny people darkness, to put them in a bright white room with constant illumination. So today I'm inviting us to all think about the words that we use. Maybe if we want to say that something feels hopeless, we could say that it is bleak or difficult or distressing. We could say that this is a hard or a challenging time. There are lots of alternatives to use. And we can choose to remember that light can be garish, that it can be harsh and painful and unforgiving. It is beautiful to rest in the comforting darkness. So let us choose words and metaphors and interpretations that are life-giving, rather than those that cause harm. Let us choose carefully and bring honor to people with our words. Let us look at our neighbors and see the face of God.